The Gospel of John, chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, reading in the New King James Version. Let's just read down to through verse 3, and we'll come back and make some comments. John 17, and in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." As I mentioned earlier, we finished at verse 3 in our last study. Let's just go back to verse 1. Remember, the overall context of this goes all the way back to chapter 13. Jesus is in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem with his apostles, and on this occasion, everything in this context from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17 is preparing them for their apostleship. He is addressing them and them only in these chapters. In this particular chapter, of course, he goes to the Father in prayer, first mentioning himself, then the apostles, and then all who would believe in God and the Lord Jesus Christ through their word. But remember, the context of this is in regard to the apostles, and we've seen that throughout the context. We'll also see this morning in our study how this prayer fits together with much of what he's already said to the apostles. Here in chapter 17 and in verse 1, this should remind us of things that have been said throughout the Gospel of John after they have finished what we've referred to as the Last Supper. Remember, it was the Passover meal on this occasion, and Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper on this occasion as well, mentioned in the other gospel accounts. But after all of this has taken place, he offers prayer, and this will end at the end of the chapter, and then they will leave the upper room and, of course, go out to the Mount of Olives and there be arrested and then crucified. Chapter 17 in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, lifted up his eyes. We didn't make mention of this last week. This is only one posture in prayer. There's different postures that one takes in prayer. Jesus didn't always lift up his eyes to heaven in prayer, but sometimes he did. Sometimes he prostrated himself on the ground. When he's in the garden praying before his crucifixion, he does that, prostrates himself on the ground, bows himself to the ground, and prays. So there's different postures of prayer. On this occasion, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." Now, we've seen that several times, even from chapter 2 and in verse 4. The hour has come. Remember, that hour simply refers to a time. The time has come. What time is under consideration? Well, in the immediate context, you have to look at that to determine what's under consideration. Sometimes it just has reference to his death. The time has come for him to be crucified. Sometimes it might have simply reference to the fact that his time has come for Judas to deliver him up to the unbelieving Jews. In this context, the time under consideration has reference to his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father. That is, the time in which he is going to become king over the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom that he is about to set up. It is often mentioned in these chapters of him returning to the Father. Go back to the beginning of this context, chapter 13 in verse 1. Chapter 13 in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, note this, that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. So the hour, the time that has come, includes him going back to heaven and being seated at the right hand of God and taking his place on the throne over the spiritual kingdom. So here in chapter 17 in verse 1, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Now, we've seen this word several times as well, glorify. It is the same word from which we get the word glory, and sometimes we think glory, the only thing that glory has to do with is shining or brilliance or something of that nature. But in this context, when he says glorify your Son, is he saying, make your son bright, make him shining. No, he's talking about honoring him, esteeming him, putting him in the position that he was in before he came to this earth and suffered and died for the sins of mankind. God is going to glorify him when he seats him on his throne, on that spiritual throne over the kingdom of God. So glorify your son that your son may also glorify you. So when God glorifies his son, the son was going to glorify the father. Now, sometimes we see that the son has already glorified the father and the father's already glorified the son. Esteemed him, honored them, recognized their character as those who belong to deity. Back in chapter 12, before we get to this section, back in chapter 12 in verse 23, chapter 12 and verse 23, but Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So there's the hour again, and that the Son of Man should be glorified. But note in this context, it has reference to his death. Verse 24, John 12. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And so he speaks of his death there in regard to the hour. And through that death, of course, he would be glorified. One would think that be crucified on the cross, one would not be esteemed or honored. His majesty would not be seen in being put to death, but the Son of God's majesty and honor and esteem was. So glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh. God has given him authority over all flesh. All humanity is that which is under consideration. And this is nothing new. We've already studied this in the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and in verse 25. John 5 and verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So the things that are said here have been said before. Again, John 17 in verse 2, you have given him authority over all flesh, all humanity, that, in order that or so that, he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, we've seen that fact that God has given him, these apostles, all that God has, all that exists belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. But everything that belongs to God, he is also given to Jesus Christ. We'll see that later in the context as well. Even these apostles belong to him, and he's given them to him. Later on, we're going to read in the context that a contrast between these apostles and those of the world, that is, those who are antagonistic and hateful toward God. Chapter 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they may know you. The word know here has reference to more than just having a knowledge of. Many people have a knowledge of God. As a matter of fact, they can look upon God's creation and know that God exists. But yet they do not know him. They don't know him in the sense of having a relationship with him, being in fellowship with him. And that's what's under consideration here. And this is eternal life, that, or in order that, or so that they may know you. That's the whole purpose of Jesus coming, that people might know God, come to have a relationship with him. Sometimes we use the word know in the way it's used here. We might say, well, I know the governor now. One might have a knowledge of who the governor is, but one might also say, I know the governor in the sense that he's a friend of his. He has a personal relationship with him. And so we use the word in the same way. And so this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Note that word sent. We're going to see this word several times in this chapter. Now, up to this period of time, we've seen two different words translated sent. Sometimes there's just a general word used for sent, like a one is just sent, like a father sending his child outside to play. Just a general word for sent. But the word sent here is the word that's connected with the word apostle. Is the verb apostello, I think. And then we have the Greek word apostolos, the noun form of the same word. And he's going to use it later on in this context in regard to the apostles. Turn to verse 18 of John 17. John 17 and verse 18. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. The difference between this word and then the general word translated sent that we see sometimes in the Gospel of John is that the word here, translated sent, has reference to sending on a mission and being given authority to carry out that mission. And so, as Jesus was sent on a mission, God gave him a mission. There was a purpose. There was a goal to which he had to accomplish. Just as God the Father sent Jesus, so he is going to send the apostles. He's going to send them. That he's going to send them a mission. He's going to give them a commission. And he's going to give them the authority to carry out that commission. And we read that commission in the latter portions of the gospel accounts. And we refer to as the giving of the Great Commission. So he commissions them and sends them. Mark 16 and verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's the commission. And so he sends them. He sends them on a mission, gives them the authority to carry out that mission. And that's the way that word sent is used in our text here. And again, we're going to see it, I forget how many times, about 7 or 8, in this chapter alone. So John 17 and in verse 4. John 17 and verse 4. You know this. I have glorified you on the earth. I've glorified you on the earth. So here we have the ideal of glorification again. Back in verse 1, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. So during this time of death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the Father's right hand, through that, God is going to be glorified. But Jesus says here in John 17 and verse 4 that he's already glorified the Father. He's already esteemed the Father. He's already held him in honor and reverence by carrying out his will, by obeying the commission that was given to him. I have glorified you on the earth. Note this, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I've finished, fully accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, think about this. He hasn't yet died for man's sins, but he's fully accomplished the work which God has given him to do. Several times in this chapter, Jesus is going to speak as though it's already been done. His death on the cross for the sins of mankind is so nearby, it's so imminent, and his ascension to the Father's right hand to take the place on the throne is so imminent that he speaks as though it has already taken place. And he'll do that several times in this chapter, in this prayer to the Father. Just as he does here when he says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Well, he hasn't literally finished it. He hasn't literally fully accomplished it yet because he hasn't died on the cross. But it is good as done. Shouldn't we be so self-assured sometimes of our carrying out the will of God that we would speak of something as though it was already done, though we hadn't done it yet? Jesus is so sure that he's going to finish and accomplish the work that God has given him to do that he can say it's already finished. We ought to have that same assurance in our willingness to obey God as well and carry out his will in our life. Verse 5, John 17, And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he hasn't left this subject of glorification yet. Oh, Father, glorify me together with yourself. So how is God going to glorify him? Well, he's going to be raised from the dead, and God is going to exalt him to his right hand. He's going to make him king over his spiritual kingdom. All of that goes into the glorification of Christ. So now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. And note this, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So as he was esteemed and honored and held a position along the Father in before he ever came to this world, he will receive that again. Note that, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I don't know, as you studied this and read through it, I don't know if that reminded you of the beginning of the book itself. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so, Jesus mentions that very fact here as he is preparing to go back to the Father. Verse 6, John 17. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I have manifested, made known, revealed, disclosed your name to the men whom you have given me. The word name here stands for the person. I've revealed your name. I've revealed you to them. I've made you known to them. Remember, that was the whole purpose of his coming. Go back to the Gospel of John chapter 1. Chapter 1 and in verse 18. Chapter 1 and in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The word declared here is a synonym for the word manifested here in our text in John 17 and in verse 6. So he has declared him. He's revealed him. He's made him known. So Jesus says that here in John 17 and verse 6. I have manifested your name. I've made you known to these men whom you have given me. Of course, he has the apostles in mind again. And God had given them to him because all that God has, he has given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have manifested your name, and we're going to see that phrase, your name, in this context on more than one occasion. So just remember what it means here, your name, your person. A person's name speaks of themselves. And so I have manifested you. I've revealed you. I've revealed you to these men whom you have given me out of the world. Note where they came from. They came out of the world. Out of all the men that was in the world, Jesus had chosen and selected these to reveal God to. So verse 6, the latter portion, they were yours. Note this, they were yours. You gave them to me, and they have, note this, kept your word. They've observed your word. They've obeyed your word. So, even though, as we've recognized, that the apostles still misunderstood many things, they had obeyed the word of God. These apostles were not the only ones who belonged to God at this time, in the sense of being his people. Remember, there were others. Zacharias and Elizabeth, parents of John the Baptizer, and other righteous Jews during this particular period of time that was willing to listen to God's word and render obedience to it. They belonged to God. Remember, they were the sheep. They were the sheep of God's pasture at this particular period of time. And so he had chosen these out of the world of mankind. And God had given them to him. And they had kept God's word. Verse 7, John 17. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They have known that. Although they had a lot of misunderstanding. Remember, even when Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand in Acts chapter 1, they're still thinking that Jesus is going to establish an earthly kingdom. They're still thinking that that he is just a man who's going to rule and reign on David's throne. They believe that he's the Messiah, that he is the anointed of God, that he's the Christ, but they don't understand that the Christ, the Messiah, was going to be deity, God in the flesh. So though they have a lot of misunderstandings, and this tells us something, one's faith, though it is imperfect, and their faith was imperfect at this time, though one's faith is imperfect, they can know enough to be said of them that they have kept and obeyed the word of God. And that was true of these on this occasion. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. Note this, verse 8 of John 17. For, and here's the reason why that statement was made in verse 7. The conjunction here is because. For, because I have given to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you, here's that word again, sent me. So I have given to them the words which you have given me. Again, we've noted this before, that God gave his word to Christ. Christ gave that word to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then gave it to the apostles. And while Jesus was upon this earth, he had given the word of God to the apostles. But remember, he had already mentioned three times from John 14 through 16 that he was going to send another helper, that is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to guide them into all truth. That is, more of God's will is going to be disclosed to them. John 17 in verse 8 again, for I've given them the word which you have given me. I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. Go back in the context with me, if you will, to John 12 and verse 48. John 12 and verse 48. John 12 and in verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my word as that which judges him, the word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. So God told Jesus what he was to teach, what he was to preach, and these apostles had received his instruction. They had received his message, they had received his word. It was in fact the word of God. And they had known surely, again, verse 8 of John 17, that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So they believe that he's been sent by God. But how do we match that up again with their misunderstanding? It's because they believe that Jesus was like many of the prophets that God had sent. They believe the prophets had been sent by God. Remember, on other occasions in our study of John, some thought he was a prophet. Others thought that he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, but they didn't see him as deity, the Son of God. They saw him as one sent by God with a message, and that's what they believe. And so their belief, though it is immature, though it is not complete, yet they have believed that he has been sent by God. And there's that word sent. Again, it carries the idea of sent on a mission with the authority to carry it out. Verse 9, John 17, I pray for them. Note this, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world under consideration is those who are rebellious toward God, those who are hostile toward God. We studied about them back in chapters 15 and 16, of those who hate Christ and would hate the apostles. And so this is the world under consideration. He's not praying for those at this particular period of time who are hostile to him. He is praying for those whom God has given him. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. For those whom you have given me, for they are yours. They belong to you. Now that's important for us to understand in this context. These apostles already belong to God. They're in fellowship, communion, and a relationship with God right now because they're his people.
According to Calvinism, Judas was never really saved to begin with.
Mm-hmm. Right.
If you believe that, that is a serious reflection on the wisdom of God.
Yes. Yes, and that's going to be brought out later on in the context where Judas was clearly among these 12 who originally belonged to God, because God had given them to him, and he fell away. Clearly teaches that one once saved is not always saved. John 17 in verse 10, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. So everybody that belongs to God, these apostles belong to God. They were in communion with him, in fellowship with him, in a relationship with him. Just like others during this particular period of time that I mentioned was, Zacharias and Elizabeth and others, Mary and Joseph and others who were faithful to God. All are mine, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. So everyone who belongs to God belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they're in fellowship with him. If one is in fellowship with God, in communion, in relationship with God, he's in a communion relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified. Note this, I'm glorified in them. I'm glorified in connection with them. Now, how is Jesus glorified in connection with them? Because they keep his commandments. They obey his will. He is in fellowship and a relationship with them because they're in fellowship and a relationship with him. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Now note that. I'm no longer in the world. Is he not in the world? Of course he's in the world. But again, goes back to that point I made in verse 4. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. He's speaking here when he says, I am no longer in the world. Yes, he's physically in the world, but his time to leave this old world is so close, it's so imminent, it's so nearby, that he speaks as if he's already left it. Because it is so sure and certain that it's going to be carried out. And that's why he mentions that in the way in which he does. Because he was literally still in the world. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Yes, he is going back to the Father, but these are in the world, and they're going to remain in the world. That's where God's people are supposed to be, in the world. They're not supposed to be part of the world, but they're supposed to be in the world in order to try to save the world, just as Jesus came into this world in order to save those who are in this world. So that's where the apostles are to be, in the world. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that, so that, or in order that, they may be one as we are. Now note this, Holy Father. Holy Father, it's a title for God here. Not often used in the Scripture, used a lot more in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. But God is referred to as indeed holy in many different places. So he refers to him as Holy Father, and there is one upon this earth who's referred to as Holy Father today, but who is the Holy Father? God is, not the Catholic Pope. Holy Father, keep through your name. So keep, That is, keep in safety, preserve, guard through your name. Now, you might be reading from a version that says, in your name. And that's in agreement with the Greek text. Not through. So if you have a pencil and you have a version that says through your name, mark out the word through and put in there, because that's the Greek preposition in. And it's rendered that way in English Standard Version, American Standard Version, New American Standard Bible, Young's Literal Translation, and others. So it's in your name, and we're going to see that same phrase. Note verse 12. I'm not sure why the King James and the New King James did this, but just note verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. So we have the same phrase here, in your name, but through your name in verse 11. Same exact Greek phrase. Now, why they rendered it through in one verse and in another verse, I do not know. But most of the newer translations have corrected that rendering. So, Holy Father, keep them in safety. Preserve them. In your name, that is, in you. Remember, the word name stands for the person. We saw that back up in verse 6. So, keep them in your name, in you, in fellowship with you, in a relationship with you. Right. Yeah, he's praying for their safety and asking the Father to keep them safe, preserve them, maintain them. So he's not praying for their eternal salvation. He had already mentioned back in chapter 15 and 16 that the world was going to hate them. And go back to verse 2 of chapter 16. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. So that's what he's praying for, that they live and be able to carry out the mission that he is sent on. Now, isn't that something, that Jesus came and died in carrying out the mission that God had sent him on? Well, what are the apostles going to do? They're going to be sent on a mission, and they're going to die in carrying out the mission that Jesus gave them to carry out. Of course, they did not die for the sins of mankind, but nonetheless, they still gave their life to carry out the will of God. And we're supposed to be willing to do the very same thing if it calls for that. Again, verse 11, John 17. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep in your name those whom you have given me, that, note this conjunction, that means so that or in order that, speaks to the purpose, that they may be one as we are. Now, Jesus is not saying that God is Jesus and Jesus is God. He's speaking about their unity, the unity that exists between them. Here we have 11 apostles that he's praying for, and he wants them to be united. That's what he's praying for, not for them to become one person, but he wants them to be united as the Father and the Son were united, as a husband and wife are united. You know, after you've been married for a period of time, those of you who have know that the wife is able to kind of read the mind of the husband. The husband's kind of able to read the mind of the wife. Not literally, but because they're so close, because of union, and they've been together so long, they know sometimes what the other is thinking. They know what their will, what their desire, what their aim, what their goal is in life. And so it is with the Father and the Son, and so it should be with the apostles, that they may be one as we are. They'd have the same desires, they'd have the same goals, the same purpose in life, the same aim. Verse 12, John 17. While I was with them in the world, I kept them, note this, in your name. I kept them. I kept them safe. I preserved them. I maintained them in your name, in you, in a relationship and communion with you. So he kept them in God. They didn't fall away. Jesus didn't come and lead them away from God. He led them closer to God. But he was not able to keep all of them. And this ought to be, if Jesus wasn't able to keep some from falling away, then we shouldn't feel so bad sometimes when some of our own family or some of our own number in a congregation fall away. Jesus couldn't keep his own apostles from falling away. And sometimes we simply cannot keep people from falling away because they have a desire. They have aim and purpose in their life. That is, they have a will and they're going to exercise that will. And if their will leads them away from God, causes them to fall away, then they are like Judas. Verse 12, I was with them in the world and I kept them in your name. I kept them in your relationship. I kept them in communion and in fellowship with you. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. None of them is lost. Now, it's hard for us to see in the English, but there's a play on two words here in the Greek. The word lost can mean destroy and perish. And the word perdition can mean perishing and destruction. So, none of them is destroyed except the son of destruction. Or none of them has perished except the son of perishing. So Jesus makes a play on that Greek word. Of course, Judas is under consideration. None of them is lost. Lost, or one who is perishing, has reference to one who has ruined his soul. One who has brought his soul to spiritual destruction. And thus he could be referred to as the son of perdition or the son of destruction. Because he partakes of, son of means he partakes of destruction. Because he's left God. And so Judas is under consideration that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, we're not told in this particular passage here what scripture is under consideration. But if you turn back to chapter 13 in this same context, chapter 13 and verse 18, we see the scripture that is under consideration. Chapter 13 and in verse 18, Jesus said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41 and verse 9. No doubt Jesus has that scripture in mind here in the same context as he spoke of Judas before. Verse 13, John 17. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that or in order that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Now this is another subject that he has mentioned several times in this context from chapter 13 through chapter 17. Go back to chapter 15. Chapter 15 and in verse 11 he mentions this joy. Chapter 15 and in verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Brought to completion, made perfect. Also look, John 16 in verse 23, John 16 and in verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full, made complete, made perfect. Now again, we've studied that. When is their joy going to be made complete? Well, they're going to rejoice just as Christ was able to rejoice when the Holy Spirit comes and guides them into all truth. But now I come, here in John 17 and verse 13, now I come to you. So he's going back to the Father's right hand. And these things I speak in the world that, so that or in order that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. And so their joy is going to be made full and complete when they come to a full and complete understanding of the will of God, when they recognize that He is not a physical Savior, but a spiritual Savior. And the coming of the Holy Spirit. Bad place to stop, but we're out of time. John 17 and verse 14. We'll just pick up here next Lord's Day morning. Any questions or comments? John 17, verse 14, next Lord's Day morning. Thank you very much for your kind attention.